Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Something is wrong with a preacher or anyone else when he feels he must apologize for preaching any portion of the truth of God. And yet, some feel apologetic, not in the sense of defending, regarding our subject under discussion, church discipline. We're aware that there be some who strongly object to a discussion of the theme of church discipline for various reasons, or should I say, for various excuses. But if any apology is due, it is because of the failure to preach on the subject enough to keep brethren informed about it and the necessity of it. Often the objection raised is that this is not the proper time to discuss it. They claim to have no real objection to discipline, and they seem to be determined that maybe sometime there would be an appropriate time for doing it. But they never seem to get around to the idea that now is the appropriate time to even discuss it. Now, there may well be times when a certain study may be more effective than at other times. But, friend, no part of the truth is untimely. The gospel is to be preached in season, out of season, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. We would agree that the study of church discipline may create fewer problems when there is no disciplinary matter before the congregation and the church is at peace. But again, when there are disorderly members being tolerated, it may be just a proper time to study the subject, and that is when it is most needful. Paul certainly thought so because he discussed discipline with Corinth at the very time when there was a pressing need for it. Trouble over church discipline often arises because people will allow personalities to mean more to them than the principles of truth. Being in ignorance of God's Word, they twist and they wrest the Scriptures to make them fit some particular problem or some person or some situation, or try to make the Scriptures apply directly to that person, that problem, that situation without warrant. The only way to remove trouble about church discipline is to have a knowledge of the truth on it, and love that truth more than anything else. Now, our study shall consist of simply asking several relevant questions, pertinent questions on the subject, and search the Scriptures for the answers. But let us begin by quoting a pamphlet that was entitled The Forgotten Commandment. And we cite these remarks not as our divine authority, but because the sentiments that are expressed are such that we can and should concur. A lack of discipline is responsible for the chaos in which the world finds itself. Disregard for authority is evident on every hand. Discipline has faded into almost complete obscurity in the affairs of nations and states and communities, and has all but disappeared from the Church of God. No home can be strong without discipline. No church can properly function without discipline. No nation can stand if its people flagrantly disregard discipline. The early church believed and practiced discipline. It always disciplined with a right objective in mind, and the early church grew and multiplied because it worked constantly to maintain its purity. Discipline was used over and over to accomplish this. We have to agree with the sentiments of that statement. Today, about every sin that can be found in the world can also be found in the church. There's a tendency to wink at sin among God's children and to excuse it with the excuse that to try to correct it is to meddle into people's lives. This is not true. It is the duty of the church to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, even to call out and delete, to withdraw fellowship from all who walk in an unruly manner and will not repent. The matter of discipline has been carelessly handled in many cases. Discipline has been used as a means to get even with someone, as a club with which to destroy. This is not New Testament discipline. And the ones who practice such are themselves in need of discipline. When a tree is pruned and kept in a healthy state, it bears more fruit. When the rotten apple is thrown out of the peck, the others are saved. When an infected member of the physical body is either restored or removed, the entire body functions more perfectly. And when the church is kept pure by pruning and weeding out, and even by withdrawing in the extreme cases, it will grow as we have never seen it grow before. My dear listener, the words that I have just read to you from this pamphlet, they are so true. and we are hard-pressed to see how anyone could disagree with these sentiments if they have the welfare of the church at heart and their brethren collectively and individually. Well, what is meant by discipline? Well, whether we're talking about discipline in the home or the state or the church or whatever, it can be divided into two areas, preventive discipline and corrective discipline. You know, most people think of discipline only in terms of correction and punishment, but this misses one of the major parts of discipline. Discipline is training. Training molds, it strengthens, it perfects, it directs correctly, as well as making corrections. Discipline also includes punishment and rebuke and chastisement. Discipline is a means of enforcing obedient and orderly conduct. It is the rule or system affecting the manner of one's life. Training in obedience to a given standard is discipline, according to Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Now, according to these definitions, we can see that every sermon, every Bible class is included in discipline. These are efforts to properly train. This is preventive discipline. Reproving, rebuking, they're also a part of discipline in the corrective sense. Discipline does include punishment, but punishment is only one form of discipline. In our homes, we teach our children the way that they should go. This is preventive discipline. We punish them when they misbehave. This is corrective discipline. Well, the same principle applies when dealing with church discipline. There has been this kind of discipline in every dispensation. In the patriarchal age, God instructed Adam and Eve what they were to do. He also punished them when they violated His will. God warned Lot and his wife about escaping from Sodom. Lot's wife was punished when she disobeyed. The people were warned in Noah's day, and they were punished in the flood. In all these cases, there was corrective and preventive discipline. In the Mosaic age, God gave the law of Israel for their instruction. Israel was punished when they defied God. They were told what to do with the treasures and the spoils of the city of Jericho. And when this was violated, not only by Achan, but by the entire nation, suffered because of it. Over and over, we could cite examples of both kinds of discipline in the Mosaic dispensation. And the Christian age records disciplinary actions. There is the very severe case of Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, recorded in Acts 5, regarding their contributions, and they were smitten with death. The Corinthians were taught regarding the standards of morality, and the immoral one was to be taken from their company if he did not repent of his sins. So we have no reason to be surprised that discipline is appropriate now. Well, who is to be disciplined? Well, in one sense, every person is a proper subject to discipline because every person needs the training and the direction from God. For this reason, the church should maintain the very best teaching program it's capable of having. Preventive discipline is applicable to everyone. And in the event preventive discipline fails, Paul instructs, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Again he wrote, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. Disorderly is defined as not walking after what the apostles taught. Those who do not obey the word are disorderly. It means not according to the order of things. It can be illustrated by a soldier who will not keep in step, but rather breaks the ranks. In 2 John 9-11, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Friend, to add to or to take away from God's word makes one a subject of disciplinary action. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. A heretic is a factious man, who shows more concern for part than for the whole, who pays little to no attention to the word, and does as he wants, even to the injury of others. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5 presents a very severe problem of immorality in the Corinthian church. Paul wrote, "It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now Paul called for disciplinary action, to the extent that there would be purged from their ranks that soul that was impenitent in his immorality, and the disciplinary measure was so that the sin might be purged from the sinner. In Romans 16 and verse 17 again, "Now I beseech ye, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And we read again from Titus chapter 1, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true.' Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Well, all of these verses are simply teaching and calling for disciplinary action. Now, one who transgresses against a brother and will not repent of it is also the object of discipline. In Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 17, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Friend, in all of these passages, let us notice, this is true in every instance. The discipline is meted out only in cases of overt action and regarding observable sins. Discipline is not executed in matters of the realm wherein the heart is involved. We do not infer that sins of the heart are not deadly. We're simply pointing out that sins of the heart are not ours to be able to observe and to know. We cannot be judges of the hearts of people, but we can and must be judges of actions. We're simply pointing out that the sins subject to corrective discipline are sins that are observable. They are detectable. Sins that possibly have shown an evil heart, but the showing has become evident. While we can and must discipline preventively in matters both of heart and action, we are limited in disciplining a corrective manner the matters of the heart, because man is limited in knowing the heart. When we try to judge the heart, we've overstepped our prerogatives. We've entered into a realm where only God is able to know, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Now, we can discipline in matters of adultery, that's overt action. But we're limited in matters of lust, lest lust has demonstrated itself. Judging the heart must be left to God. It is forbidden man, Matthew 7, 1 through 5. In answer to our question, who is disorderly? We could quote an adequate comment that was made by a man named G.C. Brewer when he wrote, "Any person who sins is in need of the encouragement and the admonition of faithful Christians. But only the person who sins and is impenitent and defiant and shows the purpose to continue his sins should be considered disorderly." And again, we would say that any person who persists in sin, any sin, or who refuses to repent or correct his sins should be regarded as disorderly and should be dealt with as such. Well, what is the purpose of discipline? The Lord has given us His Word, and in His Word, the purposes for disciplinary action can be found. And before we consider them, let us give attention to this word of caution. If the motive for disciplinary action, preventive or corrective, is not the same as the purpose the Lord has given, then God will judge, and the one whose motive is impure stands as condemned before God as the one who should otherwise be disciplined. It is possible that an evil motive may not be known by other brethren, because motives are matters of the heart. They are not always detectable to other men, as we have noted. But we will not deceive God in this or any other matter. While we shall consider in another lesson just who does the disciplining, we are now concerned with the motive, the reasons for disciplinary action. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 shows that the purpose of discipline is to destroy the sin and to save the sinner. Now, let us emphasize, discipline is for the purpose of saving. The sinner cannot be saved if he continues in his wickedness. Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now the word restore simply means to mend, to re-equip for further use, to recover. Preventive discipline is directed to avoid sin. Corrective discipline is used to correct sin when it is not avoided. Discipline is to save the lost. We want to underscore that. Discipline is to save the lost. Administration of discipline, as has been noted, it may look hard, but it is far better than to let a man be self-deceived and remain in sin till he must at last hear the same sentence pronounced by the Lord in the awful word, "Depart." Then it will be too late. And we, if we have connived at his sin and become partakers of his guilt, will have to share in his doom. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, already quoted, cites the reason for discipline is that the sinner may be ashamed. Discipline is designed to cause sufficient shame that the sinner will come out of his sinfulness. We can see that discipline is used because somebody loves somebody else enough to help them. We do not show love to let sin go unchecked. You show love by doing what is needful to turn the sinner from the error of his way and save a soul from death. James 5, 19 and 20. Those who look upon disciplinary action as an insult have failed to learn God's word. We do not consider the doctor insulting when he prescribes medicine when we are physically ill. We do not consider him insulting even if we have to undergo an operation and have part of us removed. It is to save our life. Why should we think brethren have lesser motives regarding the soul? Discipline is to save the church also, to save it from being overrun with sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, Paul wrote, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." One spiritually diseased member affects the whole body. Friend, it must be cured, it must be restored, or the whole body could die. Sin attracts sin. The Lord desires the church to be pure and holy and without blemish and without wrinkle, Ephesians chapter 5. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, the church in Ephesus did not correct the faults in it. And the Lord said he would remove their candlestick, their light, from the whole church. Rebuke is for the purpose that all may be sound in the faith, Titus 1 and verse 13. If sin goes unchecked in the ranks of God's people, it will not be too long before the whole world winks at sin and hypocrisy becomes the norm. The world will look with reproach upon the very body of Christ. When God's rules are allowed to be broken and nothing is said or done about it, the salt loses its savor and a bushel is placed over the lap. It is the work of the church to proclaim the truth to save the world. And what will the world think of the church if those who compose the church have so little regard for the very message that they are to preach? The attraction of purity is one of the drawing forces of the church. Dare we hide our light under the bushel and still expect to be the light of the world? Once again, and this for the purpose of emphasis, if we love those in sin, if we love the church, if we love the lost of the world, if we love our fallen brother, whosoever it might be, we will love this truth regarding church discipline. And only a lack of love will allow us to suppress it. In another lesson, we shall have some additional points regarding church discipline. But this has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.